And turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27, 45 and 46. This is really a wonder, a glory to behold Christ in his crucifixion. I think it actually prepares us to celebrate the birth of Christ when we know he has come, he has been born to die. I think our hearts will be very prepared to celebrate the birth of Christ. Imagine, if you will, a perfect father and a perfect son. And the father loves the son with a perfect love. And the son loves the father with a perfect love. And this love that this father and this son have for each other is so extraordinary and so unique that it's a shame that nobody knows how extraordinary this love is. And then one day, the father, as sort of the ultimate expression of his love for his son, says, "I'm going to find a bride for you. And not just any bride. This bride is going to be perfect. This bride is going to be fit for you. This bride is going to be worthy in one sense of you." And when the bride then is united to the son, then the bride is going to understand the love that the father has for the son. Because now the father is going to love the new bride as he does like the son. And she's going to be brought into this love. And so the father goes out and he seeks to find this bride. And we might expect the father to go amongst the angels to look for a bride, to go amongst the cream of the crop. But instead, the father goes to the gutters of death row, goes to some woman who has committed such heinous crimes that she's deserving of death. But he takes that woman and he takes her in and he begins to beautify her and he begins to perfect her and make her worthy of his precious son. And of course, you're picking up on the parallel, the imagery. That is the mission of the cross. The mission of the cross is to rescue the bride who has been selected by the Father as a gift to give to the Son. Now, we know the gospel. We know that Christ has died for sinners. And we know anyone who repents from their sin and puts their faith in Christ, they will be forgiven of their sin. But as we look carefully at especially the teachings of Jesus that we're just going to take a little bit of time to look at this morning in John 6 and John 10 and John 17, we see that beyond this general call of salvation to all mankind, beyond our face value understanding of the magnificence of the cross, there is a very specific mission that God has in the cross. And that mission is for God to save a bride that he has elected from before the foundation of the world. That is a central mission. We're familiar with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ, what? Loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, why did Christ give himself up for the church through crucifixion? Paul goes on to say, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The Father sent the Son to die on the cross for the bride so that the bride would become perfect and spotless and pure and holy and blameless, so that, Paul says, the bride will one day be presented to the Son and be wed to the Son in holy covenant marriage for all of eternity. And we know that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. You can go to the end of the book of Revelation and you can see when Christ returns, God sets up the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's a great table and a great wedding celebration because the bride, the elect bride of Christ, who has been finally perfected and purified, is going to be wed to Christ. And who is the bride? Is it just random people who kind of opt in haphazardly? Well, the scriptures do not speak that way. It is those whom the Father has set his affection upon from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless. Because before the foundation of the world, the Father is thinking about a bride for his son. He predestined us, verse 5, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In the kindness of God, he doesn't allow all of humanity to persist in their sin and rebel and die under judgment. He saves to himself a predestined bride so that he can perfect us and wed us to the person of Christ. Titus 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God promised eternal life to whom? Long ages ago. It says right here, to those chosen by God. Those chosen by God promised eternal life. Not, I'm going to do something that makes it possible for you to have eternal life. But the chosen are promised eternal life long ages ago. Was everyone promised eternal life long ages ago? No. Judas, not Iscariot, says to Jesus, what has happened that you have disclosed yourself to us and not to the whole world? This salvation is so great. Why didn't you save everyone? And what Christian isn't there who hasn't asked that question? God, why isn't universalism true? Why isn't it true that everyone's going to heaven? Well, those are a part of the mysteries of God. We don't know those things. But God here, he's speaking. He has promised salvation to those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those Gentiles appointed to eternal life. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says every name of the elect bride, not just the definite plan to save them, but the names of those whom he plans to save. Every name of them, Revelation 13, 8 says, quote, has been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And this is according to what? According to his gospel plan, predestined. 1 Corinthians 2:7, gospel plans is the subject. Predestined by God before the ages to our glory. And so we understand that Christ died for sinners. We understand he beckons all to come to him. But you start to pay attention to these passages and you see at the heart of the cross, at the heart of Christ's mission, there is a definite bride and he is going to the cross to definitely secure the salvation of that particular bride. And this is a theme in Jesus' preaching. I gave you the three passages where we need to really, if you're struggling to understand this, take some time and read John 6, John 10, John 17. And I think it's undeniable to see as Jesus is teaching a central mission that he is on to save the bride. Look at some of these passages in John 10 and verse 7. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So, amen. Whoever comes to me, whoever comes through the doorway of Christ, no other door is going to cut it. Anybody who comes in any other door is a thief and the robber. I'm the only one. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Definitely going to save them. And the Jewish listeners begin to push back in unbelief. They begin to doubt and push back against Jesus. And so in verse 26 of John 10, Jesus says, But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So he starts to explain to them why they're resistant, why they're not believing. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me. There's the key statement. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So why do people hear the voice of Christ and repent and come to him? Jesus says, because they have been given to me by the Father. And if they've been given to me by the Father, I am here to definitely save them. I am here to definitely rescue them. And this shouldn't be surprising language because we can go back to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Jesus does the same thing. He experiences unbelief and pushback to what he's saying. And so he explains the cause for their persistence in their unbelief. And in John 6:36, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me, he doesn't say, might come to me. It is very possible that they could come to me. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And they're the ones that I give eternal life. They're the ones who no one can pluck out of my hands because they're the ones for whom I have come to earth to rescue through the atonement of Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me. Okay, Christ is going to tell us his mission. Why is he on earth? That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. This is my mission. All the Father has given me, I'm not going to lose one of them. Has he given everyone? We wish, but that is not the case. Those whom he has given, the Father says, I will save them. I will rescue them, and I will not lose one of them. I think the mission of Christ to save his bride is most obvious in John 17. You see it in John 6, you see it in John 10. It culminates in John 17. And of course, we know John 17. That's the high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to die as a substitutionary atonement for his bride, and he's praying for the success of the cross. Father, the hour has come. Glorify me. Make my mission successful. So what's his mission, according to John 17? Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Who does Jesus plan to give eternal life to through the work of the cross? All the Father has given him. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. So some people look at this. Well, he's just talking about the disciples. Well, is he only going to the cross for his disciples? Of course not. Yes, the disciples are in view, but as Jesus continues to pray this high priestly prayer, the scope gets wider and wider to eventually include all the elect of God. Not just 11 of the 12 disciples who are elect into salvation, but all who are chosen by God and given to the Father. He makes this clear in verse 9. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. In other words, I'm not asking for the non-bride. I'm not asking for those who will go to their grave resisting me to the end. I'm asking those whom you have chosen from the foundation of the world to save and secure. But of those whom you have given me, Jesus says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus is ramping up here to prepare us for a cross that is not a generic death for a generic humanity, but is definitely securing those whom what? The Father has given him. And if we go to the text and we flatten out the Father, those the Father has given him to mean all of humanity, and then they have to opt out of being given and all these weird things we do to sort of broaden the clear language of being given to the Father, then we're just going to completely miss the point of the high priestly prayer. The definiteness of the rescue mission. In verse 20, he really expands it in John 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. I'm not just asking for the salvation of the disciples, but everyone who believes in me through the proclamation of the apostles. The future elect, those elect in the past, the future who trust in Christ. I'm praying for them too. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So verse after verse, from the lips of Christ himself, when we think of the cross, we are to be thinking of the bride that has been rescued by God. So we understand, we look at the cross, there's plenty of verses like Hebrews 2:9 that tell us he has tasted death for every man. There are aspects and dimensions of the cross that tell us God loves every person who has ever been born into the world. But those verses should not then cancel out the much more specific verses that Jesus is on a mission to save an elect bride. And when he goes to that cross, there is not going to be some sort of potential atonement. There is going to be an actual atonement to definitely secure the salvation of those given by the Father to the Son. If it was potential atonement, then there's a chance that the Son is not going to secure the salvation of those given to him. The only way it can be a success is if Jesus definitely secures the salvation of those given to him by the Father. And the only way he can definitely secure is if he definitely atones and secures the salvation desperately needed by the bride of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, perhaps the clearest singular verse in all the Bible of the heart of the cross. Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering, speaking of the cross, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified, passive voice, means those who have been set apart for salvation. Someone outside of us sets us apart. The redemption on the cross perfected for all time. Everyone? No. Those set apart for salvation. For all time. That's the rescue of the bride. And that just agrees with Hebrews chapter 2, where the apostles talking about the children whom God has given me. Very specific reference to those he plans on saving. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life. A death has taken place for redemption so that those who are called, which Jesus defines as those who have been given to him, will be saved. So it's not like one or two verses. All over the place, there is a specific narrow mission of the cross, which disallows a potentiality, but shows a definiteness, a real rescue, and a successful mission that will take place. And it's interesting to me, the Apostle Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, the way he looked at evangelism was trying to find the bride of Christ. We don't know who the bride of Christ is until they become believers. And so Paul proclaims the gospel. He preaches the gospel. And how do you know who the bride of Christ is? Well, most people are going to reject. Most people, no thanks. I don't need that in my life. Every once in a while, someone is going to fall flat on their face, convicted of their sins, call out to God for mercy. Guess what? Just found the bride. Just found someone chosen before the foundation of the world. That's how Paul viewed it. He says in 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen or those who are elect, so that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal life. I endure all things. I'll endure sufferings and beatings and shipwrecks and imprisonment so that I can find those who have been called, so that they may obtain salvation. The chosen may obtain salvation. He's talking about the chosen who are not yet saved may obtain salvation as he proclaims the gospel of Christ. He's not trying to twist arms and badger people into the kingdom. He's proclaiming the gospel and seeing who the Spirit of God is drawing to himself with that irresistible grace and that irresistible calling. So you can look at the cross as a rescue attempt that was largely unsuccessful because the vast majority of humanity will not trust in Christ for salvation. So that's, yeah, it was an attempt to rescue, but not too many people. It's largely unsuccessful. Or you can see the cross as 100% successful because Christ secured the salvation of every member of his bride who has been given to him. And the question is always going to be, why can't there be more? But we understand if God just saved one person, what amazing grace that would be, because we don't deserve it. Instead, within the bride, how many people are in the bride? Millions upon millions. I mean, the Bible says in heaven, there's more than can possibly be numbered. Millions of people that have been drawn to Christ and now constitute the bride of Christ. Now, some people reject the idea that there is an elect bride, because obviously when you start to talk about election, you're talking about the fact that there are those who are not the elect bride. There are those who are passed over in salvation. And so people think about that and it just, you know, strikes them as unfair. And I get the feeling, but feelings are a lousy way to build theology. If your theology is built upon your feelings and how you feel or think God should operate, your theology is not going to reflect biblical theology. But think about that. Well, it's unfair that God elects a bride that doesn't include everyone. I think there's a couple things to think about that. One, we understand very simply the Bible plainly and bluntly teaches that every person born into the world follows the sin of their heart and sins against God and is deserving of the judgment of God. We learn Romans 6:23 since childhood, right? The wages of sin is death. The wages, the paycheck, what sin deserves is death, an eternal separation from God. So that's what we all deserve according to the scripture. So when God chooses to save millions upon millions of people out of the world, we call that amazing grace. Absolutely undeserved grace. So if there's anything that's unfair, it's unfair that God has saved us in light of what we actually deserve. So the unfairness just needs to be banished from our mind. But also, I think to have a problem with God not choosing everyone into salvation is not so much a problem with Calvinism or some sort of system. I think it's a problem with the sovereign choice of God. I think it's ultimately, at the end of the day, just having a problem with the sovereign choice of God. And I say that because even in an Arminian system, if you're not familiar with this terminology, is just would be those who reject that God sovereignly elects. But even within the Arminian system, there are very sovereign decisions that God has made that are difficult from our perspective to stomach. For example, even in our Arminian system, God chose to create the world knowing that the vast majority of humanity would not repent and trust in him. And he created the world anyways, knowing that. There is a major sovereign decision that God made that from my perspective, I do it a little differently, but God hasn't done it differently. And so I am humbled and I am speechless before him, recognizing he is just and good. I don't understand that sovereign decision, but because he is God and he is glorious, I accept the sovereign decision. There are countless people in the world who will die having never heard the name of Christ. Could God sovereignly decide to snap his fingers and get the gospel to them? Of course. And he does. He raises up missionaries and people sacrifice their life running to people who have never heard the name of Christ. But we know God could make one quick sovereign decision and make sure everyone who has never heard the name of Christ hears the name of Christ. But that doesn't happen often and they die in their sins. So even outside of what we would call a Calvinistic system, there are major sovereign decisions that God makes that I think are very similar to God choosing a bride that doesn't include everyone. So these are the things we struggle with. But again, we go back to what the scripture says and we understand the rebellion of humanity. We understand what we deserve. And despite what we deserve, God saves for himself millions upon millions of souls that will constitute the bride of Christ. We don't accuse a president of being unjust or unfair because he only pardons a few criminals on death row. That's a bad president. He should have pardoned everyone. No, we understand why they're there. We understand the Bible teaches guilty under the law, but yet God has rescued a bride. And again, we call that amazing, amazing grace. And that's the only difference, right? Between the bride that loves Christ and runs to Christ and the world that runs from Christ. What's the difference? That I'm a little humbler, I'm a little more spiritual, I'm a little wiser, a little more teachable. None of those things. Because when you're dead, you're dead. No one's more dead than the next person. You're dead. What makes the difference between the bride and the world? Grace. That's why Newton wrote Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It's grace that taught me to fear God. And then it's grace that compelled me to run to Christ for salvation. And then it's grace that took away that fear of his wrath and covered me with forgiveness. It's grace, 2 Timothy 2:25, that grants me repentance. It's grace, Philippians 1:29, that grants me the faith to believe. The entire package of salvation is grace upon grace from beginning to end. There's none of this prevenient, crippled kind of grace. It's all a rescuing, sovereign grace from beginning to end. And that's what the bride knows. And I sometimes lay awake and think, why in the world am I a part of the bride? Because I know my heart. I know my fickleness. I know my coldness. There can't be anything within me that God has chosen to save me. And so it must be amazing, amazing grace. And I think if that's not at the forefront of our thinking, when we go to the cross and we read through these historic accounts like Matthew chapter 27, you know, we're going to miss the heart of the cross. We're going to miss the heart of the covenant of redemption, what the triune God was doing out of love and glory for each other from before the foundation of the world. So with that, look at Matthew chapter 27, and we're only going to have time to look at verses 45 and 46, and then we'll have to wait a couple weeks to resume. But let me start with verse 33, what we talked about last week, just to catch us up in the context. We're now at the crucifixion of Christ, and it says in Matthew 27, 33, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it because this deadens the pain, and Jesus wants to experience the full brunt of the pain for our sins. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, this is where everybody starts turning against him. First, the robbers. Then verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. It's like every sector of society now aimed at Christ, assaulting him with their blasphemous words. Now we know it's not just because Roman soldiers beat up Jesus and threw him on a cross that that's what atoned for our sins. We know it was the outpouring of the justice of God that atones for our sins. So look at our text in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, so Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. It's 3 hours later right now, it's 12 noon. Darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. So we are entering now into a 3 hour window where what should have been the brightest part of the day, the hottest part of the day, becomes dark. The darkest part of the day becomes the coldest part of the day. Jesus, up to that point, has had some measure of strength. He's entrusted his mother Mary to John, the only disciple that didn't abandon him. He dialogued with the thief on the cross. He forgave him, said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. There's things that Jesus is doing, but when the clock strikes noon, darkness falls over the whole land. Because now Jesus is entering into the supernatural judgment by the Father. It's interesting, the church father Tertullian, who writes just 170 years after the crucifixion of Christ, says that this day of darkness was actually recorded in the secular histories. In other words, it's not just the followers of Christ who got a little superstitious because it got a little cloudy. No, the people who tracked the weather wrote it in their books, Tertullian says. He says this, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your own archives to this day. It's historically documented. The day Christ died became eerily dark. So what's the significance of things getting dark? It's interesting. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that's the first place in the Bible we are introduced to light and darkness. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, this formless, void matter. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the first thing there is, even before God creates the light, there is this dark, unformed, unfilled, watery mass, which is apparently the first thing God creates, but it's sort of this unformed, unfilled, watery sort of chaos. And I think that's what God's actually doing here. By creating this dark, watery chaos, this is symbolic of the sin that will soon pervade his creation, because God knows what's going to happen to his creation. And then he is going to exercise sovereignty over this chaotic, watery mass and begin to create and pull out of it creation, which I think prefigures his sovereign power over the chaos of sin. And so from this unformed, unfilled, watery mass, what's the first thing that God does? He says, let there be light. He brings light out of it. So the darkness of chaos, darkness that is there, I think foreboding of breaking away from God, disorder, he creates light out of that. And that's what sin is. Sin is a disordering of the good. I don't mean that in the medical sense. Sin is not a disorder, but is a disordering of God's goodness. All sin is. Lust is a disordering of marital intimacy. Lying is a disordering of the truth. Coveting is a disordering of contentment. Addiction, obsession over things that are not God is a disordering of worship, because we're supposed to be addicted to God. We're supposed to be obsessed in a worshipful sense with God. And when we obsess about things that are not God, there's a disordering from the good that takes place. So sin is a disordering. So on the cross, everything gets dark because the disordering of God's goodness through sin is now being transferred to Jesus Christ. And he is about to experience the only appropriate response to the deliberate, treasonous disordering of God's good creation, which is wrath and judgment from God. And we see darkness also reflects God's judgment against the sinful disordering. So it's not just the disordering, but it's God's holy reaction to the disordering, which is what God's holiness is. Burkhoff says that God's holiness is always an active principle. His holiness never lies dormant. His holiness is either making you holy or it's judging you, one or the other. You're not in some sort of middle ground. It's either purifying or it's judging. So what's going to happen to Christ on the cross? He's going to be judged. We see that in the ninth plague over Egypt, darkness over the whole land. We'll see that in the second coming of Christ, described in Zephaniah 1:14 and 15, describes it as a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So the darkness is the chaos of sin. The darkness is God's appropriate response of judgment. And at this moment, 12 noon, Calvary turns into both a courtroom and an execution chamber. It becomes a courtroom because all the sins of the bride, as heinous and as filthy as they are placed upon Christ, and God the Father says, guilty. And then it's as though God the Father wants some privacy. And he drapes this curtain over the cross, and he enters into pure, undiluted, wrathful judgment against the Son. And it's interesting, no biblical writer ever attempts to describe what that feels like for Christ. Well, what's the substance of the suffering under the wrath, the supernatural judgment of God? It's just darkness. And I think that tells us we shouldn't try to describe it. We shouldn't try to venture exactly what was the nature of that judgment, other than the terms God gives us in his word, which is separation from God. But I think Paul helpfully says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that verse we know so well, says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that does not mean that Christ literally changed his nature into sin. That would be the highest heresy. It's actually popular in certain circles of the charismatic church, because when you throw out sound doctrine, plenty of strange things come out of your mouth. But this is Christ becoming sin. So what does it mean when Paul says he became sin for us? Well, it's actually an abbreviation taken from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the sin sacrifice was often referred to by this same Greek word. And it's just another way of saying, for all intents and purposes, this sacrifice is going to be treated as the very embodiment of sin. So that's all Paul is saying. On the cross, Jesus was fully treated by the Father as the very embodiment of every vile sin. When we look at the news, we see just horrible things done, we probably have a pretty visceral response. Man, that's wicked. Man, something needs to be done about that. Now, amplify that response a millionfold in God. Wow, that's wicked. Something needs to be done about that. And he levels all that upon his Son and enters into judgment. Stephen Estes, in his book, When God Weeps, he describes the crucifixion like this. From heaven, the Father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on the cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him so, never even felt the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The Son does not recognize those eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated, lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk, you who molest, peddle drugs, travel in cliques, mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torment animals, worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, violating virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist attacks, founded false religions, traded slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate, I loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the Son is innocent. He is blamelessness itself. The Father knows it, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable now must take place. Jesus will be treated as sin itself. And so when Jesus experiences that from the Father, we come to expect verse 46. Look at verse 46 of Matthew 27. About the ninth hour, so now it's 3 p.m., 3 hours after it became dark, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is in Aramaic. Eloi is actually Aramaic. Eli is in Hebrew. They would carry the Hebrew name for God even into the Aramaic. But lama sabachthani is in the Aramaic. Why have you forsaken me? And it's interesting, why would Jesus speak in Aramaic? I mean, this was the popular trade language of the day. But what's the heart language of the Jew? It's Hebrew. Hebrew is the heart language of the Jew. And so maybe in one sense you'd expect Jesus to ask the question in the heart language of the Jewish people, the covenant people. But I guess that's the point. He asked the question as an alien, as a foreigner, in the language of the Gentiles, in the language of the people outside the covenant. Even this question is asked as though Jesus at this point is an outsider from his Father. And all he can muster up is, why have you forsaken me? Which, of course, is the beginning of Psalm 22, which is the great Davidic psalm, the great messianic prophecy of the Messiah suffering. But I don't think we should search too deeply for some sort of literal, practical question that Jesus is asking under the weight of God's wrath. Why have you forsaken me? I'd like an answer. Yeah, I mean, think about it. When you experience absolute grief and heartbreak, sometimes the only thing we can get out is why. I think sometimes that's just a question of anguish. That's just a question of terror. And that's what Jesus is experiencing. He is experiencing the cup that in Gethsemane he was begging the Father to let pass from him. He is experiencing the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that characterizes the judgment of God. He's experiencing absolute hellish estrangement from God. And all he can say is, why have you forsaken me? Because that is at the heart of the cross. The essence of the cross is sin is so unlike our holy God that it must be crushed and it must be banished from him. So that all those who admit the sinfulness of their sin, who don't brush it away and cheapen the cross by saying, no, it's just a mistake. Everyone makes mistakes. But no, those who come face to face with the holiness of God and the depths of their sin and cry out to God for forgiveness, God can say, well, as it happens, I have dealt fully with your sin. And all I have is grace and forgiveness ready for you because of the work of the cross. I think we can be sure that God the Father did not prolong his wrath for a millisecond. At the perfect time, he puts down his axe, he withdraws his hand, and that frees Jesus to give up his life with that final cry that we'll look at in a few weeks. It is finished. And what's finished? Go back to John 17. His mission to save his elect bride. He has perfectly accomplished that. There's so many things that could be said from this, but just to bring out two powerful points. Number one, you are his bride. If you've repented from your sins and put your faith in Christ, you are his bride. And when you look at the cross, you realize that your sins have been completely dealt with. You realize you have every reason to get a full night's sleep. Every reason to have a clear conscience before God, to know that these sins are not going to reopen the divine courtroom and you're going to be retried the second time. It's not going to happen because the cross was so serious and so wonderful and so perfect and complete that our sins are completely banished once and for all. Martin Luther loved this because he experienced this. Martin Luther was caught in the Catholic trap of being obsessed over whether he was saved or not. Well, you're not doing enough. You're not doing this. Am I saved? Am I not saved? And then when he saw the liberating power of the gospel, I mean, joy overwhelmed this monk. And he says, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell, but what of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there shall I also be." In other words, good point, Satan, but so what? I know who I am, but I also know the cross. I've been completely forgiven. I was talking to a person a while back who visited the church for a little bit, and they said, "You know, I'm not going to come back because of the way you guys talk about sin." And I said, "You know what that does to people? I mean, to talk about sin in such grave terms." And I asked this person, "How do the people at Berean seem to you? They seem depressed. They seem joyful." And without missing a beat, "Oh, they're very joyful." I said, "Maybe when you start with a proper understanding of the severity of sin, only then can you appreciate the grace that forgives you, which results in you being very joyful people." So how ironic that a church that deals seriously about sin would be a joyful people. Maybe not ironic. Maybe in God's mind that makes perfect sense. Because it actually robs the people of God of joy to downplay the severity of sin and the severity of the cross. Because only when we see that do we then realize what we can be saved from. So as Christians, the cross is the center, the basis, the foundation of our joy. And I think just secondly, looking at this, if you're an unbeliever here, you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, maybe you're looking at that and you're seeing the love that God has for his bride. And maybe you're thinking in yourself, "I would love to be called the bride of Christ. I'd love to be able to walk in that kind of confidence that my Creator has forgiven me, that I'm reconciled to God." And maybe that wooing and that attraction in your heart to these things is the work of the Holy Spirit calling you to himself. And if you respond to that with the urgency it deserves and you repent and put your faith in Christ, Christ has told us himself that all those who come to him, he in no wise casts out. He has never had someone come to him, "God, I don't even know where to begin. All I know is I'm broken and I need salvation." And he's never said, "Sorry. Kingdom's full. Not taking anyone today." No, with far more enthusiasm and joy than any sinner has ever had, he rescues us and he forgives us. And that is the great provision and promise of the cross. Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you that the Son endured what we should have endured. Lord, we can't help but think as we read these scriptures how absolutely out of touch our world and our culture is to your holiness and to sin, and how the culture has been so successful. It's an elaborate conspiracy to re-depict you in terms of some sort of divine Santa Claus that only gives good gifts, that there is no judgment, and has redefined the gospel as simply some sort of attempt at a good life. And Lord, I know there are people who come into this church fresh from the culture, and the gospel of the scriptures hits them square between the eyes, and certainly the first response is, this is unbelievable. But Lord, I pray that your Spirit would teach them your scriptures, teach them your way, through the persuasiveness of prophecy, through the gentleness of your Holy Spirit, the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. May they break away from the lies and the cultural mood today. And may they come to Jesus Christ and find salvation. I pray that they would talk to the person nearest to them who not only names the name of Christ, but actually lives out the name of Christ. And Lord, they would find how they can too be called the bride of Jesus Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.